Well, very good. Let's say a prayer and then we will go ahead and talk about this chapter. Heavenly Father, Lord God, God, we love you. We thank you for, again, this chance to study your word. And Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to see into the future. Lord, we know that not everyone has that opportunity or has that desire, but thank you for giving us the desire and the opportunity. Lord, again, let my words be words that you want me to share with the folks here this morning. And as we talk about, Lord, if I make mistakes here this morning, please help the people to discern that and to ignore those mistakes. Lord, we want the truth. Help us to get to the truth and to leave here with the truth. And Lord, help us to have hearts that apply what we learn here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking about Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 here this morning. And I have broken this morning's talk down into four divisions. I have it on the whiteboard here. The first division is history and identity of the beast, verses 1 and 2. And I spend lion's share of our time just on that first division. I think you'll probably see why when we get into it a little bit. And then kind of briefly covering the last three divisions, worship of the beast, verses 3, 4, and 8. And then the third division is activities of the beast, verses 5 to 7. And then finally, a listener's response to the beast, verses 9 to 10. So let's go ahead and we'll begin. We'll talk about the history and the identity of the beast. You know, last week, we talked about the events that were leading up to Satan's expulsion from heaven. And one of those events, you know, began immediately after Christ's resurrection. It was the development of Jesus' spiritual kingdom here on earth. You know, we talked about how Jesus right now is in heaven and he is busy day and night defending us believers against the accusations of Satan, and Satan is there before God day and night accusing us. We talked about how, you know, we are, in a sense, we're kind of like paratroopers that have been sent in behind enemy lines here on earth, sent into Satan's world to establish Jesus' spiritual kingdom, you know, within Satan's world in preparation for Jesus' physical return, for the establishment of his physical kingdom on this earth. So that's where we were last week. Now let's talk about this week's lesson. Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 13 begin by reintroducing us to this person or this thing that's called the beast. You know, I say that it is a reintroduction because, you know, we did read in chapter 11 about the beast a little bit. There was these two witnesses there who it said would be killed by the beast. In chapter 11, verse 7, it said, "Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them." So in chapter 11, it described the beast as coming up from the abyss. Now look what it says here in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 13. It says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Now here in chapter 13, it describes the beast as coming out of the sea as opposed to the abyss. So which is it? You know? Well, I think the answer is it's really both. There's really two sources. The sea, or the waters, are used in the Old Testament to refer to sort of the mass of pagan humanity from the Jewish perspective. You know, if you were a Jew, you look out and the whole world is, it's like a sea of humanity, of just confused humanity. In Psalm 74, for example, it's used to describe Egypt in the Exodus. There, God is described as saving Israel in these words. It says, "It was you," meaning God, "it was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster of the waters." Well, monster of the waters was Egypt. It really means the same thing as beast from the sea. When you think about it, it means a nation or a government, you know, in the sea of humanity that seeks to destroy Israel. The picture that John conveys is of a nation or a government that is under Satan's influence. It's implicitly summoned by the dragon, Satan, who is standing on the seashore. Its spiritual influence is from the abyss. Its physical source is from the sea of humanity. Now, it's a nation You know, beasts, monsters, the Leviathan that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, are normally nations in the Old Testament. When we read through some of those passages a couple of weeks ago, they were nations that were oftentimes, you know, they were nations that were against Israel. But it's also an individual here in this context, as is shown by the fact that, you know, there's personal pronouns, he and his. It says in verses 1 and 2, he had 10 horns with 10 crowns on his horns. So this is clearly, a person from the sea of humanity who controls a nation of people, who is also under the spiritual influence of someone from the abyss, you know, from of Satan. So I think that's where he comes from. The sea of humanity and the abyss is the source of evil. Now let's talk about his identity. It says he had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns and on each head a blasphemous name. Well, what's meant by the 10 horns and the crowns? Well, fortunately, again, we talked about this a little bit last week. You know, the same type of symbolism was used in Daniel. And there we are told exactly what these symbols do mean. Specifically in Daniel 7, Daniel has this dream which we talked about. And he describes it in verse 3 to 7. He begins in verse 3. It says, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up from the sea. So we have this parallel imagery here. You know, the beasts coming up from the sea in both Daniel 7 and Revelation 13:1. Then he goes on in Daniel 7 and he describes the beasts. In verse 4 he says, the first was like a lion and it had the wings of an eagle. And he goes on, skipping ahead, verse 5. And there before him he was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And skip ahead again to verse 6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And finally, skipping to verse 7, says, after that, in my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. So now we see another parallel here, a major parallel. Our beast in Revelation 13:1 not only has come up out of the sea, like the beast in Daniel 7, it has 10 horns, like the fourth beast in Daniel 7. So we don't have to speculate as to what is meant by the beast, because Revelation 7:17, Daniel expressly told he's expressly told by the angel there what it means. It says the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. So now we can connect the dots. We know that the beasts mean kingdoms in this symbolic language. You know, one of the things that occurred to me when I was putting this together, I thought, why does God do this? You know, why is he using this symbolic language that we can really figure out if we go through it like this, if we dig into Daniel and we put it together? Why does he do that? And I think the answer is that we are like troops behind enemy lines. And in the sense, we are in an antagonistic world towards us, and it's going to get a whole lot worse. And this is like a military code. You know, God is able to communicate to people who love His Word and are willing to do like you're doing, dig it out, figure out what it means. He can communicate to us, but other people, His enemies, can't understand what these passages mean because they're not willing to do this. You know, and so He keeps it hidden from his enemies, but he reveals it to those who love his word. Well, in chapter 7 of Daniel, he's also expressly told what the 10 horns mean on the fourth beast. Verse 23, there it says, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise different from earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. So the 10 horns that we are told here in Daniel 7:23 are 10 kingdoms within this fourth kingdom. In Daniel's vision, one of the horns uproots 3 of the 10 horns. The angel explains this part of Daniel's vision this way. After the 10 kings, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. So let's just stop. So Daniel tells us that one of the 10 kings subdues 3 of the 10 kings, leaving 7. In Revelation, the beast, this kingdom, is said to have 10 horns and 7 heads. Again, I think the parallels are obvious. You know, the 10 kingdoms are reduced to 7 heads. Well, since, you know, we now know that Daniel 7 is describing the same kingdom that we're reading about here in Revelation 13, each passage can now be seen as supplementing, you know, the other. Some facts about it may appear in Daniel, and some of them may appear in Revelation. In Revelation, we get the first supplemental fact in verse 1. It says, on each head was a blasphemous name. So the 7 kings take on blasphemous names. You know, perhaps each one calls himself something like, you know, Lord God, Almighty, you know, Prince of Peace, King of Kings. Names that God is known by in Scripture. Each one of these 10 could take on a name like that. That would be a blasphemous name. So we now know the identity of the beast. You know, he's the fourth kingdom of Daniel 7. And now the fourth kingdom of Daniel 7 is believed by many to have had, you know, at least its first incarnation, you might say, in the form of the Roman Empire. That empire had many of the features just described. You know, it was made up of many smaller kingdoms. Some commentators will pull out 10 kingdoms that it was made up of. And its rulers did take on blasphemous names. You know, if you have an NIV study Bible, you might have noticed that, you know, in one of the footnotes, it mentions Domitian, who was called our Lord, our God. That's what he insisted on. I think Rome was an earlier, initial, partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel relating to this fourth kingdom. But in my mind, it by no means, you know, fulfilled all of the prophecy. You know, the end time kingdom will, you know, rule the entire earth. Daniel 12:3 says it will devour the whole earth in that passage that we read. Not just, you know, some, you know, a part of Asia and Europe. It will devour or rule all continents. You know, in verse 7, the beast will be given authority over what? It says every tribe, people, language, and nation of the earth. So the fourth beast of Daniel is much greater and much more powerful than the Roman Empire was. No nation is left outside its control. You know, China was never under the power of the Roman Empire. Neither were the Aztecs. Neither were the Incas. There were people all over the world that were never under the power of the Roman Empire. But they will be under the fourth beast. In verse 2, John says, the beast I saw resembled a leopard. Well, remember in Daniel 7? His third beast was like a leopard, he said. In Daniel 7, the leopard almost certainly refers to Greece. You know, I didn't read it, but, you know, he goes on after mentioning the leopard, then he describes the leopard there as a beast that had four horns, and it was given authority to rule. You know, Greece, of course, was under Alexander the Great, and it was known for its rapid, massive, quick conquests, like a leopard. But Alexander the Great died totally unexpectedly. He had no heirs, and so the kingdom was divided under four kings. You know, which we'll study later. Like Daniel prophesied, with four heads. Well, working backward, then Daniel's second kingdom was symbolized by a bear, which was most likely the Medes and the Persians, the empire that preceded Greece historically. And then the earliest of Daniel's kingdoms was symbolized by the lion with eagle wings, which was the Babylonians. Well, John tells us in verse 2, he says, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, had feet like those of a bear, and mouth like a lion. I think what John is doing is he's saying that this fourth kingdom has the most powerful features of each of those earlier three kingdoms, all combined into it. You know, it has the speed of the leopard, for example. You know, and all these other features that are kind of conjured up when you think of these kinds of beasts. Can we know anything more about the beast? Well, really, there's kind of a wealth of additional information about him in Daniel, in Matthew in chapter 24, and in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. In Daniel 11, in verse 31, it says this, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Well, when will this abomination that causes desolation occur? Well, many believe that it did occur in 168 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes set up an idol to Olympus in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. Olympus, you know, is the Greek god. But this was not the final fulfillment of that desecration. How do we know that? Well, 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, and 500 years after Daniel wrote, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, when you see, future tense, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus said, you know, a future abomination was coming. Many think it did, in the form of the Romans in 66 to 70 A.D. But Jesus goes on in Matthew 24, and he describes the timing of the abomination as a time when, he says, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So Jesus said, the abomination that causes desolation of Daniel 11 will occur during a period of such great distress, it will never be equaled again. Now, 70 A.D. was bad. That was a horrible period of time, particularly in Jerusalem, but around the empire in general. 1 million Jews died in Rome alone. But worse times have occurred since then. You know, 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust or more. There was World War I. There was World War II. So I think the abomination that Jesus refers to in this period of great distress that we're reading about in Revelation is in Revelation 13. Excuse me. Daniel 12 suggests this view. In Daniel 12, this is what we're told. At that time, Michael, the prince who protects your people, will arise. Now, Michael, you'll see earlier in Daniel, is the angel that protects Israel. Will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. You know, we saw last week how Israel, you know, will be supernaturally protected, you know, in the last 3.5 years during these periods talked about in Revelation. Israel was not supernaturally protected in 66 to 70 AD. It lost millions of people. Now, there were believers in Israel that did escape because of what Jesus had said. But Israel itself was not. I mentioned another key passage, I think, that supplies supplemental information about the beast. And that's in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul was writing to counteract some rumors that had sprung up among the Thessalonians that Jesus had returned, and they missed him. And this is what Paul says in response. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, Paul refers to him as lawless. I think he does that because in Daniel, in another passage in 7:25, in Daniel, Daniel says that he will try to change the set times and laws. So I think what Paul is saying, he's lawless. That's one of his characteristics. Paul calls him lawless, but, you know, he has different names in Scripture. You know, he's called the beast here. In Daniel in chapter 9, he's called the ruler. In Daniel 11, he's called a king. Antichrist is a term that John uses in his first epistle to refer to the same end time person. And John, in 1 John 2:18, he says this. He says, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists, plural, have come. In other words, John, you know, he viewed his day as the last hour before Jesus' second coming, I think because there really are no other hours or eras, you might say, that are described in Scripture that will precede this coming. Because John refers to the beast as the, with the article the, Antichrist. Many theologians refer to him as the Antichrist as well. John pointed out that other Antichrists, you know, meaning people who did not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, will come, and they will oppose him. But there, you know, it is implied that there is this one outstanding example that he refers singularly with, you know, the prefix the Antichrist, which would come at the end. So my first principle is a worldwide kingdom headed by the Antichrist will arise before Jesus returns. A worldwide kingdom headed by the Antichrist will arise before Jesus returns. A worldwide kingdom headed by the Antichrist will arise before Jesus returns. See, not everyone agrees, you know, with that. Several denominations argue that Rome fulfilled all of these prophecies in that 66 to 70 AD era. And like I mentioned, I think it did fulfill a number of them on a smaller scale, but it was a foreshadowing of these major fulfillment events that are yet to come. You know, Jesus said that it would involve a time period of such great distress that it would never be equaled again. And he said if it wasn't cut short, presumably by his return, no one would survive. You know, 70 AD was a bad time, but it was not a time of worldwide distress. You know, I mean, I don't think the Incas and the Aztecs probably even knew of the Roman Empire at the time. World War I, World War II, and the Holocaust, I think, are certainly arguably worse times. Further, 70, you know, like I mentioned, let me just skip ahead. You know, John describes here, you know, when supplemented by Daniel and Matthew 24 and the 2 Thessalonians passage, you know, this unprecedented time of world tribulation, and it leads us to believe that the Antichrist will be in power right up until the moment that Jesus returns. So anyway, that's the history and the identity of the beast. Before we leave him, though, I think we should take note of where he gets his power. You know, in verse 26, it says, the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Well, the dragon, I mean, who's that? Well, we were told in Revelation 12:9, it is the devil. So the beast, or the Antichrist, gets his power from the devil. You know, when you think about it now, just, you know, as John tells us in John 3:35, that the Father has placed everything in the hands of the Son. In other words, he gave his power to the Son. And Jesus said the Father and he are one, and that the Father lives in him. The beast is going to have a very similar relationship to Satan. Satan will place Satan's power in his hands. Satan will very likely dwell in him, like it says Satan did in Judas for a short time. And they will be one. Jesus was the physical representation of God the Father on this earth. And it's very likely that the beast will be the physical representation of Satan on this earth. Both God the Father and Satan are spirits, so we can't see them unless they take on a physical presence. So verse 2, I think, is telling us that the beast, of course, will get his power from Satan. Now, let's talk about the second division, worshiping the beast, or worship of the beast. In verse 3, John says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Well, you know, it appears from this that the beast will suffer some type of wound that either kills him and he is brought back to life, or there is a very convincing event which looks like a miraculous healing or resurrection. The parallels, I think, to Jesus are obvious again. You know, God used the resurrection of Jesus as kind of the crowning statement of God's acceptance and approval of everything Jesus did and said while he was on this earth. You know, that's what Paul means when he says in Romans, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that's how God gave credibility to Jesus. was that resurrection. It means he approved of everything he had done. He declared with power that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the beast could claim that he's the Son of God. And God declared it with power by raising him from the dead. He could cite Romans 1:4 to prove it. Right? Prove his point that he's the Son of God. God declared it with power by raising him from the dead. Is it a real resurrection? Well, we don't know for sure. Probably not. You know, as we saw, you know, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he says this. He says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. You know, Paul, just before this, tells us, you know, the beast will also set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, isn't that really what you'd expect Jesus to do when he returns? At the temple in Jerusalem? Proclaim himself to be God. I mean, that's why Jesus was executed on this earth. For blasphemy, because he claimed to be God. But it was true. You might say, well, wait a minute. I mean, the Antichrist, I mean, he's going to have a totally different attitude than Jesus. I mean, Philippians talks about how humble, you know, Jesus' attitude is. The Antichrist is going to be proud, going to be boastful. But we also know, like we talked about in our first couple of weeks in this study, that when Jesus returns, you know, he's not going to return as the suffering Messiah. You know, the Gospels, he's going to be returning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to rule physically from Jerusalem. How's he going to rule? With an iron scepter, it says. You know, we're told that in Psalm 2. God, this is what God says to Jesus in Psalm 2. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, the rule of the Antichrist is going to be very similar. In Daniel 7, we're told the Antichrist kingdom will, you know, devour the whole earth, trampling it down, crushing it. It will have iron teeth and it will trample underfoot whatever is left after it crushes resistance. Well, Jesus, we're told in Psalm 110, will have his enemies as his footstool. My point is, you know, the descriptions of what the Antichrist will do to his enemies and what Jesus will do to his when he returns are almost identical in many respects. The point is that the Antichrist will use counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles to obtain worship. Paul tells us that. And Jesus says that these signs and these wonders and these miracles are going to be extremely convincing. In Matthew 24, he says of the end times, he says, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Next week, you know, we're going to read about this false prophet that Jesus talked about. This week, we're reading about the false Christ, the Antichrist, the one that Jesus said would come. So my second principle is this. The Antichrist will be worshipped because he will rise from the dead or appear to. The Antichrist will be worshipped because he will rise from the dead or appear to. You know, that's going to be probably the greatest sign, wonder, and miracle. That's what the Bible tells us we should place our faith on as it relates to Jesus. Can you see how deceptive this is going to be? How really, really deceptive it is. Would you be able to know the difference, you know, between Antichrist and Christ? Even more importantly, will you be so certain and so positive of the difference that you are willing to stake your life on it? Because you're probably going to get the chance, if you're around, to do it. Or your children? You're going to tell your children, stake your life on this? Third one, the beast's activities described. In verses 5 to 7, we kind of get this preview of what the beast will say and do. In verse 5, it says, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. You know, one of the more outstanding features that you can't help but see in nearly every account of the beast that you read about in the Bible is his speech. You know, it's repeatedly described two ways. It's blasphemous and it's proud. You know, Daniel 7, where Daniel describes the little horn that rises up to uproot the three kingdoms that we talked about, he says this, "This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." So Daniel says he'd speak boastfully. Daniel then describes, you know, the events that we're reading about in Daniel 7 as if they were occurring in a courtroom. It's kind of fascinating if you read it. Where God is the judge, and the beast is busy basically creating these facts that will get him condemned at the end of the trial. In other words, Daniel would have us look at what we're reading now as like a courtroom scene that occurs for 3.5 years, and Satan is doing the very things that is going to get him condemned in the end, and one of them is the things that are coming out of his mouth. Blasphemy. In 7:25, we're told he will speak against the Most High and he'll oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. So Daniel is saying that his speech will be both boastful and blasphemous, and that's repeated now here in Revelation 13, 5, and 6. I think it is important, it is repeated, and what God is doing is he's telling us this so that we can use it to hopefully recognize him. You know, he will be very deceptive. But Jesus told us that we can use people's speech to discern who they are. You know, he said this in Matthew 12, 34. He said, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. So we should be able to recognize him by his speech. It'll be boastful. It'll be blasphemous. You know, speech is so important to God. You know, I couldn't help but think it was convicting to me. You know, Jesus said, he said, "I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Well, the beast is going to be condemned for his words. It says later on in Revelation that he's going to be thrown into this fiery lake of burning sulfur. But his heart is revealed by his speech. But so is ours. You know, we reveal in our hearts, it reveals our hearts by what we say. You know, if we boast, you know, we show that we really idolize ourselves. You know, that we're engaged in idolatry. We set ourselves up as a god, basically. I couldn't help but think, you know, I listen to the political candidates right now, and I don't care which one you listen to. Notice how many times they say, "I." You know, the beast is not going to be totally different for that reason. Everybody brags, and everybody's boastful, it seems like, in politics, and we just accept it. But their words are careless from a scriptural standpoint. What comes out of your mouth when you speak? You know, do you say things that God would call boastful? Do you talk a lot about, you know, what you have done? You know, or what you have? Why? Well, God gives the beast 42 months to do whatever he wants. This is like the testing period, the trial. You know, his trial. By it, you know, he's going to get to totally disclose his heart, and he will do the things, you know, that is going to get him condemned. It is going to get him thrown into the worst part of hell. God allows him all of the rope, you know, that he needs to hang himself. But God does that for us in many ways. You know, he gives us all the time that we have on this earth to show what we believe and what kind of heart we really have. You know, every day, God gives us rope. When you get up in the morning, we get rope. So how are we using it? What are we saying and doing? Well, we've seen what the beast will say. Now let's talk about what he does in verse 7. It says, "He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them." Again, this to me is extremely important. I mean, why would God do that? Do you wonder that? Why does God allow the beast to conquer us? Well, doesn't God promise to protect us physically? You know, we read about Daniel in the lion's den. You know, God protects him physically. many believers have used Daniel's experience to sort of extract a principle that, you know, God will physically protect us from Satan. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know, God allowed Satan to attack Job physically. Jesus told the disciples in John 16, verse 2, he says, "In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you, you know, will think, you know, he's offering a service to God." Well, that time has occurred in the past with the Christians, and it will occur again. You know, the first Roman Empire just brutalized Christians. I mean, in unspeakable ways. I mean, they were boiled in oil, they were torn apart, torn asunder by animals, they were, you know, they were crucified, they were covered in pitch and lit on fire to act as human torches. You know, they were butchered, they were just mutilated. And these things are coming again, but probably worse, you know. Many believers, I think mistakenly, they take passages like, I couldn't help but think of Jeremiah 29:11 because somebody did this recently, and apply it to themselves. What's Jeremiah 29:11? Well, you all are familiar with it. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you," God says. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." But it's so out of context to think of that as a physical promise to us. What it's saying is God is telling these things to Israel as a nation in Jeremiah there. He's talking about those restoration promises that we've talked about the last few weeks. In other words, God is chastening Israel. He is spanking it. He's bringing all kinds of bad things on Israel, but he's promising them that he has plans for them in the future, you know, to prosper them and not to harm them. But those are in the future, and those are for Israel, and they're physical to the nation of Israel. You know, we talked about how, you know, Israel is promised that it will be wealthy. It will lend money to all nations. He's talking about those kinds of things. That's going to happen. But we cannot take that or any other verse to mean that God promises to protect us physically from anything. The reverse is true. You know, God promises that we will have trouble, and people are going to kill us. Jesus suffered death. He drank the cup that God wanted him to drink, to die on the cross, horribly, for our good. We're called to suffer and die for other people's good. Suffer and die. You know, God wanted Paul to live with a thorn in the flesh. Could have removed it. Christian suffering, I think, is one of the most effective ways that God uses, however, to win the lost. You know, it humbles us. You know, it makes us winsome. You know, it makes us the opposite of Satan, you know. The opposite of proud and boastful. More importantly, it really makes us conquerors in the spiritual world. You know, here in Revelation, John tells us that Satan will give the beast in verse 7 to do what? Make war against the saints and conquer them? He means conquer us physically. Kill, you know, mutilate and torture us like the first century Christians were. But Paul describes us as spiritual conquerors in the midst of being conquered physically in Romans. In chapter 8, verse 36, he says this. He says, "As it is written, for your sake we face death." Physical stuff. Face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's our physical destiny. Then he goes on, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." See, Paul himself is a wonderful, you know, he's a wonderful example. He's a wonderful spiritual conqueror. He went all over Europe conquering spiritually, but God didn't protect him from the beast of his day physically. He was executed. And he was beaten. He was physically conquered. As was every other apostle except John. Every one of them was killed, executed. Well, why does God tell us in advance that we will be physically conquered? Why do you think he does that? I think it's so that we'll be willing to die for our faith and be shown to be spiritual conquerors like Paul. You know, all the apostles, they could likely have renounced their faith and lived a little longer on this earth. They wouldn't have had to have been executed. So my principle is this. God tells us we will be physically conquered, so we will not shrink from death, but instead be spiritual conquerors. God tells us we will be physically conquered, so we will not shrink from death, but instead be spiritual conquerors. God tells us we'll be physically conquered, so we will not shrink from death, but be spiritual conquerors. You know, believing that God is real, if He heals you from all illnesses, using that as our litmus test is a lie. It's Satan's lie. You know, taking Jeremiah 29:11 as a promise of God to prosper us physically, as opposed to Israel, it's just a horrible mistake, I think, for the reasons that we've talked about. Let's go to the last division very briefly. Listener's response to the beast, verses 9 and 10. John ends this lesson by telling us in verses 9 and 10, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Well, we all have ears. But what he means is not everyone hears. You know? What we just talked about. You know, not everyone hears what we just talked about because they don't want to believe it and act on it. None of us really want to hear what we've been talking about here this morning. But he's telling us, hear it. Listen to it. Then John lays out the truth. He says, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. The faith that John describes here for us saints is non-negotiable. God will use our death for two things. You know, number one, it's going to allow Satan and his followers to prove why they deserve to be in the worst place in hell. They're going to get an opportunity to earn that. And it's a wonderful example of our faith in God's Word to all of those who have doubts, so as to help them pass the test and prove their faith. You know, that it works that way. When you watch other believers stand up for their faith, it encourages you to do the same thing. And there's nothing like martyrdom for that. So it's much more important, you know, how we die than when we die. So will you resolve to approach your death with an attitude that clearly shows your faith in God's Word? You know, it may involve your willingness to go to the gallows, to be executed, to die for Christ. Indeed, as John says in his last verse, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know there's a reason why you tell us these things. There's a reason why this book is in the Bible. And it's not a pretty picture for us, Lord. It's troubling, to say the least. But Lord, I do pray that we will develop perseverance, patient endurance. Lord, that when the time comes, if you want us to die for you, we'll do it. And Lord, we know that the time does come every day in little ways to lay down our lives a little bit at a time. And Lord, in contrast to what it'll be like in these end times, help us to see how easy it is for us to lay our lives down, lay a little time down every day to spend with you and a little time to share our faith. Convict us, Lord, through this lesson to be soldiers on this earth for you. In Jesus' name, amen.